Okay. We're going to talk about being falsely accused. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever been falsely accused of something? I know I have, and I can tell you it is a very painful thing to have happen to you. In the first part of tonight's lesson, we're going to learn how God works in a world that is unfair. In this lesson, we continue the drama that is unfolding in the life of the Apostle Paul, who has been falsely accused on three counts by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Paul spent 2 years incarcerated in Caesarea under the Roman governor Felix, who was then replaced by Porcius Festus. The question now is, how will the new governor handle the case he inherited from his predecessor? And we start off with a plot to assassinate Paul. Our text begins in verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." No one likes to be falsely accused, and that certainly included the Apostle Paul. Unfortunately, even after being held in prison for 2 years, there was a new governor, and Paul had to start all over again with his defense. Festus wanted to hear the facts for himself, so a new hearing was arranged. Festus had only been in office for 3 days, and his priority was keeping the peace, because this is what Rome expected him to do. He also wanted to clean up and smooth over any problems which the incompetent and hated Felix had left behind. So Festus left Caesarea to go to Jerusalem to discuss Paul's case with the Jewish leaders there. In his mind, it was an introductory-type visit to get himself acquainted with the Jewish Sanhedrin, but he would quickly discover that their number one priority was dealing with Paul. The Jewish leaders had asked Festus to bring Paul with him back to Jerusalem under the pretense that he would stand trial there. But the Jews had no intention of allowing him a fair trial. Instead, we see in our text that they were plotting to have assassins attack Paul and kill him on the road up to Jerusalem. Their goal was not a fair trial for Paul, but death for Paul. Fortunately, the new governor Festus had the good sense not to give consent to their request. Festus told the Jewish leaders that he would keep Paul in Caesarea, and that the leaders should accompany him upon his return and accuse Paul there, not in Jerusalem. Ladies, as we will come to see not only with Paul, but ourselves, the point is that it's all about our response, not necessarily our feelings or our circumstances while we are suffering or going through trials. And that brings us to our first point. It's all about our response in the trials life brings, not necessarily our feelings or our circumstances while suffering. God's word says in Romans 8:26 through 28, "Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our condition, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of our love for God is worked into something good." And that's taken from the Message. And Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Moving on, the Apostle Paul has his arraignment before Governor Festus. After spending 10 days in Jerusalem, Festus returned to Caesarea. He immediately arranged for a hearing to have Paul examined the next day. And the Jews who had traveled down from Jerusalem with Festus were ready to bring their charges against him. These were the same three charges that they brought 2 years earlier before Felix. But because of his incompetence in office, the whole process needed to be repeated before this new governor, Festus. It seems that even in Paul's day, the justice system moved just as slowly and painfully as it does today. Here our friend Paul had been detained for over 2 years, and now he needed to have everything rehashed, all the while knowing he was an innocent and being falsely accused. As a recap for you, the three main charges the Jews had brought against Paul were offending the law, defiling the temple, and planning treason against Rome. Let's look into each of these charges briefly. First, offending the law. In our earlier text in chapter 21, verse 28, we find the Jews saying, "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and the temple." They claimed that Paul had been teaching the Jews all over the Mediterranean region that they did not have to be circumcised or obey the law, and none of that was true. And second, that Paul was accused of defiling the temple. In Acts 24:6, we saw the Jews charging Paul with trying to desecrate the temple. The definition of desecrate means characterized by irreverence or contempt for God or sacred things or principles, also unholy, irreligious, or vulgar. This charge was made as Paul was seen in Jerusalem with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and the Jews said he had taken him into the temple area, which was reserved for the Jews. But Luke explains clearly in Acts 21 that the charge was an assumption by the Jews and was not a fact. And the third charge was Paul planning treason against Rome. In Acts 24:5, the Jews state, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." From Governor Festus' perspective, this was the most dangerous of the three charges against Paul. Festus was most worried about this charge as it could lead to rebellion within the Roman Empire, and he would not tolerate it as such. So these were the three main charges against our friend Paul. Keep in mind that these charges were originally brought against him 2 years ago, and no proof was provided to enforce the sentence. So they should have been dismissed and Paul let go. But because of Felix's weak sense of justice and priorities, the charges were being levied again. Paul speaks about present suffering and future glory in Romans 8:18-21. "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." And that brings us to our next point. In this world, we will have trouble, but it's only temporary, because Christ has overcome the world, and this place is not our home. In this world, we will have trouble, but it's only temporary, because Christ has overcome the world, and this place is not our home. And next, there are the accusations against Paul by Ananias and his followers. And our text picks back up in verses 7 through 9. "When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. 'I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar.' Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?' After Paul heard the charges against him, he offered the simple defense to Festus. 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I done anything wrong.' Festus was in a bind. The Jews had brought these charges against Paul without evidence of any kind or witnesses, and Paul had clearly denied them. He was responsible to make Rome happy by keeping the peace, and yet the only way to do that would to be make the Jewish leaders happy by giving up Paul, an innocent man. Suddenly, we see Festus in a Felix-like moment of compromise, asking Paul if he would be willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged on these matters. Keep in mind that he had just recently refused the Jews this privilege only a week or so earlier. What's going on? Why the change of mind? Well, Festus did not have a backbone and wanted to wash his hands of this matter by sending Paul back to Jewish territory and turn the matter of the trial over to the Sanhedrin. While he knew this would mean death for Paul, he had his own agenda and had no reason to care about Paul's outcome. Paul was undoubtedly growing increasingly frustrated. He had spent the past 2 years of his life waiting for a Roman leader to put the Jews in their place and set him free. So Paul decided it was time to exercise his right as a Roman citizen. And as such, he could refuse to go to a local provincial court. It was his right to have his case sent to and heard by a higher Roman court. In addition, by winning his case, Paul knew that this could have resulted in official recognition of Christianity as separate and distinct from Judaism. And that brings us to our next point. When we take our eyes off our own circumstances, it allows us to see the bigger picture and participate in kingdom purposes. When we take our eyes off our own circumstances, it allows us to see the bigger picture and participate in kingdom purposes. And next we come to Paul's final appeal before Caesar. Our text reads in verses 10 through 12. Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." Paul is really quite ticked off at this point. He declares again that he is innocent of all charges and acknowledges that if he was guilty and indeed deserved a death punishment, he would accept death. So he appeals to Caesar as a last resort because these two Roman governors were too weak and afraid to make a decision on his behalf. In addition, in every Roman courtroom, the Roman governors were supposed to act in dispensing justice, and the authority of Caesar is supposed to be present in every trial. Sadly, Paul had not received any justice to this point. He could not get anyone to act in a just fashion. Paul's anger is easily understandable. He had a righteous indignation at the unrighteousness, the lack of justice he had received from two human rulers. Paul was a get-it-done kind of guy, and he had little patience with people, Christian or otherwise, who compromised the standards of righteousness for their own self-interest. And Festus was only interested in one thing, and that was to make himself look good as governor and win favor with both the Jews and Rome. Paul saw this as an offense, as well he should. But while Paul did not fear dying, he knew he had done nothing warranting his death. So he pulled his trump card, "I appeal to Caesar." This would be like filing an appeal up the legal ladder in our system today by appealing to the U.S. Supreme Court. While Paul's boldness probably shocked Festus, it was an easy out for this spineless man. Sending Paul to Rome would clear the case off his docket and force the Jews to return back home to Jerusalem. Perfect. So Festus responds, "You have appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go." And who was Caesar at the time? It was none other than Nero. Nero was one of the most cruel and notorious rulers in Roman history. Fortunately for Paul, at this point in his reign, Nero had not yet done some of the things he would later become infamous for. So Paul's request was being granted, and he got ready to cross the Mediterranean Sea as his longtime desire to visit Rome was about to be fulfilled. So we see here in the first 12 verses of chapter 25 that Paul is being held as an innocent man, yet all the while being a victim of a poor justice system. This was all due to the incompetence and selfish motives of both the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish leader's false accusations. So what's in this for us? Well, let's discuss what to do when we are falsely accused. We will get back to our story with Paul and his trip to Rome later, but for now let's talk about how we are to respond when we are falsely accused. Ladies, being falsely accused is not something that just happened to the apostles. It can happen to any one of us. It would be wise for us to consider how we too, like Paul, should handle it if and when it happens to us. And first, you and I must accept life as it is in this world. We all need to understand a basic fact. Life in this world is simply not fair. We as Christians especially need to understand this because some of us think that God will protect us from anything bad or unfair happening to us. But that is simply not true. Pastor Tom has reminded us many times that the Bible says we will face trials of many kinds and that we are not to listen to those who teach or preach the prosperity gospel. If we are expecting health, wealth, and prosperity as such, we will no doubt soon learn that this is far from the truth and reality. Jesus provides us with comforting words in John's gospel. In John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." We Christians are subject to the same unfairness the world dishes out, just as is anyone else. In fact, and because of our faith in Christ, just as in Paul's case, we should expect life to be even more unfair because of the world's animosity toward the gospel and those of us that are following Christ. There are weak, incompetent, and unrighteous people in our world. Paul was subject to the whims of two of them. Two Roman rulers who failed to provide him with the justice that was their responsibility to provide. And it cost Paul 2 years of his life. This was neither fair nor right to Paul. And there are judges, governors, and authorities today who suffer the same weaknesses as those in Paul's day. Men who are more interested in advancing their own fortunes and careers than they are in doing their job in a righteous way. That's just the way life is in a fallen world, and we would be smart not only to remember it, but prepare for it. If you don't, you're simply setting yourself up for serious disappointment. Most of the people in this world are not Christians. With that said, this doesn't mean that there aren't any fair people among them, nor does it mean that all Christians will act fairly toward each other. What it does mean is that overall, a righteous person living in this mostly unrighteous world is going to experience inequity and injustice along the way. The Apostle Peter addressed the issue of suffering unfairly, yet doing good while suffering. We are to follow Jesus' example as he did not retaliate, but committed himself to God who judges justly. And that is our example as well. Peter goes on to say that we should not be afraid of those who treat you unfairly, but to be ready to answer anyone who asks you for your hope in a difficult situation, and to do so with meekness and fear. We are to keep a good conscience. While others may act unfairly or unrighteously toward us, we are to remain pure in our response. And God's word instructs us further in 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 to 23. "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And in 1 Peter 3:13-17, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And when we are falsely accused, we need to acknowledge and affirm the brevity of life and the reality of death. Did you notice in our text in verse 11 that Paul showed no fear of dying? He said, I do not refuse to die if I am guilty of doing anything deserving death. Death held no fear for Paul. Paul lived his life based on the reality and the philosophy that being ready to die made him ready to live. His whole life was lived on the edge, always close to death. He had been through a whole barrage of life-threatening events, being shipwrecked, beaten, at death's door time after time. Paul's acceptance of the reality of death should make us reflect on our own perspective on dying. Are you and I as ready to die as Paul was? And that brings us to our next point. As Christians, death ought not to hold any fear for us. As Christians, death ought not to hold any fear for us. Jesus comforted his disciples with these words from John 14, 1 through 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Paul is a good example for us. He had renounced everything and was not afraid to have his life taken from him. He wrote about this in Philippians 1, 21 through 26. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. We may never be faced with the kind of life or death choices that Paul was faced with, but ladies, we should be ready nonetheless. Until we get to the place where living is not as important as doing the will of God, even dying in the will of God, then we are not yet where we need to be. And that is our next principle. Until we get to the place where living is not as important as doing the will of God, even dying in the will of God, then we are not yet where we need to be. And next, when we are falsely accused, we ought to remember and acknowledge the fact that God has a plan. God is always in control and is sovereign over all. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. We must come to the place of realization that we are not to judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. The Bible is full of accounts of divine action as well as inaction that doesn't seem fair to us, that doesn't make sense to us except when viewed through his eyes and in light of his perfect plan. Just one good example of this is that it makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of mankind. But our God has a plan, and while our finite minds may not be able to wrap around it, it's still a perfect plan. So we need to remember that God always has a plan and is always in control of what happens in our lives. And that brings us to our next point. God is and always has been in control of our lives, and he has a perfect plan and purpose for each one of us. God is and always has been in control of our lives, and he has a perfect plan and purpose for each one of us. And next, when we are falsely accused, we need to allow time for God to reveal his purposes. When Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and was nearly torn in two by the rioting and dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, God brought him a reassuring word the following night. In Acts 23:11, we are told that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Ladies, we too need to be still and listen for his voice, for that reassurance that the Lord has our back and is there with us and for us. And with that said, let me stop and put a plug in for our summer Bible study, which is coming up. It's titled Discerning His Voice by Priscilla Shire. Sign up today. Don't miss out. And now back to Paul. This encouragement from the Lord was the boost he needed to hear. He had always wanted to go to Rome. He apparently planned to use it as a launching pad for ministry into Europe, just as he had earlier used Antioch as a base for ministry in Asia. While Paul did make it to Rome, it would be as a prisoner rather than a preacher, even though he certainly continued to preach while in chains. Paul did not ask to go to Rome as a prisoner, but he accepted it as God's will for his life and just kept doing what he always did. He witnessed to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he was successful. In fact, had Paul gone to Rome as a preacher, he might never have gained access to the household of Caesar. But going to Rome as a prisoner opened a door that would have otherwise been shut. You see, by going as a prisoner, Paul gained access to the household of Caesar. Look what we learn in Philippians 4:22. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Paul brought them to faith in Christ. And that brings us to our next point. We ought to think outside the box, stay strong in the faith, and see who from the unlikely or seemingly unreachable will come to faith through our witness. We ought to think outside the box, stay strong in the faith, and see who from the unlikely or seemingly unreachable will come to faith through our witness. Ladies, the key to remaining content with the plans of God is being patient. We need to allow God time to reveal his purposes. We studied the patriarchs a couple years ago and saw how poorly and quickly Joseph's life had gone downhill. And yet the Lord had great things in store for him. If we too will give God time in our lives, what may seem unfair to us at first will later become clear as his perfect will is revealed on earth in us. And God's word tells us in Jeremiah 29:11-13, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So as a quick summary, when we are falsely accused, we need to remind ourselves of four things. Accept life as it is in this world. Affirm the brevity of life and the reality of death. Acknowledge the fact that God has a plan for our lives. And allow time for God to reveal his purposes. And now we're going to move on to part two of our message tonight. It's titled, Almost Persuaded. In the second part of tonight's lesson, we find Paul delivering his testimony to the King of the Jews. Many times in the Bible, we see that God uses foolish or simple things to confound the wise. When a first century meeting in Caesarea, full of religious pomp and worldly ceremony, was invaded by a small, unassuming, but courageous Jew named Paul, both the sophisticated and the wise were duly confounded. The word confounded means to be confused, bewildered, or perplexed. So we move on in our text to the last part of Acts chapter 25. Before Paul could leave Caesarea, God turned the page and began yet another chapter in the story of his life. Paul would have an interview with King Agrippa, who just happened to drop in for a visit with Governor Festus. And for those of us believers, there are no coincidences. They are God incidents. Our first division is the king is being informed about Paul. King Herod Agrippa II was the last of the line of Herodian kings of the Jews. He was the third generation of Herods to reign in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa I, this king's father, was the king who killed the apostle James in Acts 12. Herod Antipas is also mentioned in the New Testament. He is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded in Luke 23. And then there was Herod the Great, who ruled at the time Jesus was born and who issued the order to have all the male babies killed in Bethlehem. The Herodian dynasty was known as a wicked family of kings. They were ruthless and bloodthirsty. And it is the last of these kings, Herod Agrippa II, before whom Paul would stand before he could leave for Rome. Note that Agrippa II was not a Roman, and he had no legal authority over Paul, but he did have an interest in this Jewish scholar turned Christian. Agrippa was a procurator of the temple due to his knowledge of Jewish customs. He controlled the temple treasury and the investments of the high priest, as well as being able to appoint the high priest. Agrippa was actually subordinate to Festus in power and authority, serving as a consultant to the Romans on Jewish and religious matters. When King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to Caesarea, Festus described the case of the Apostle Paul, giving Agrippa the background and how Paul was scheduled to leave for Rome to appeal to Caesar. It's interesting that Festus cites the resurrection of Jesus as being a central element and the Jews' accusations against Paul in verse 19. Both then and now, the resurrection of Jesus has been an important divisive event in Christianity. More people stumble over the resurrection than any other doctrine. King Agrippa had no doubt heard about Paul, but he had not yet met him personally or heard him speak. We see from verse 22 that he had long desired to. So Festus promised to arrange an interview with Paul for the following day, and the king was introduced to Paul. In Festus' opening remarks to King Agrippa, when Paul was brought in for the interview, the governor admitted that he really didn't know what to write to Caesar by way of explanation concerning Paul's wrongdoing. In other words, Paul had done nothing wrong. And Festus was hoping that Agrippa could help him figure out what message to write to Caesar to make Paul's case serious enough for the emperor's attention. Otherwise, Festus was going to look incompetent for sending an innocent man to Rome to be tried. Agrippa's goal in the meeting was to satisfy his own curiosity, while Festus' goal was to get Agrippa's help in coming up with something by which to accuse Paul when he was sent to Rome. Festus' original weakness was not setting Paul free, caused the governor to become more deeply entangled in his political maneuverings with each passing day. The setting of the interview was unbelievable. Agrippa and Bernice were led in with great pomp and ceremony, along with the Roman commanders and the prominent men of the city of Caesarea. This was a royal and official event. In come a king, his sister, a Roman governor, five auxiliary Roman commanders, the leading citizens of the city, along with their servants and attendants. It must have been an amazing sight, especially when the Apostle Paul entered the auditorium. The contrast between Paul and the royals and officials must have been striking. Here we had a rather small, unimposing man clothed in simple robes and sandals standing in the midst and contrast of all their purple and gold of royalty and fine culture. We see next that the king was instructed by Paul, and he begins with a pleasant command. King Agrippa immediately took charge of the meeting when Paul entered the hall and said to him, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." In verse 3 of our text, we see that Paul began with some complimentary words to the king by acknowledging to Agrippa that he is an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Paul's plan was brilliant. To acknowledge Agrippa's expertise so that it would become obvious to all that Paul was not guilty of offending the Jewish nation by his words or actions. And in the midst of his testimony to Agrippa, he planned to witness to the king about Christ. That brings us to our next point. We too are called to be salt and light, be witnesses for Christ, have his agenda at heart, even in the midst of our own trying circumstances. We too are called to be salt and light, be witnesses for Christ, have his agenda at heart, even in the midst of our own trying circumstances. So Paul was prepared and had it in mind. He planned ahead to deliver his testimony. There are three aspects of Paul's life that he wished to explain and uncover for the king. These were his fame, his faith, and his fanaticism. First, there is Paul's fame. Paul states what has become obvious to everyone involved in his case over the last 2 years, and what was probably known to Agrippa also. His entire life had been one of devotion and obedience to the tenets of Judaism, and all the Jews know it. Paul made a key point. The Jews were unwilling to admit what they knew to be true, that according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, he lived as a Pharisee. And that brings us to our next point. We need to know and share our own story, our past, to reach others, grab their attention, and find common ground with them. We need to know and share our own story, our past, to reach others, grab their attention, and find common ground with them. And then Paul shared with them his faith. Paul drills home a critical point, and I'll paraphrase. I'm being accused of believing in the resurrection of a man named Jesus. Why is that so strange? All Jews have believed in the promise of the resurrection from the dead as promised by God to our forefathers through the prophets. Then Paul references the end times in Daniel 12, 1 through 3 as an example. And that reads, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Paul puts their accusations right back in their court. The Jews have accused him of believing in something that is a central tenet of Judaism. We have seen in a previous lesson that while the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did, and they were the ones accusing Paul. This was a brilliant courtroom strategy used by the apostle. Then Paul shared with his audience his fanaticism. Paul next recounted his fanatical persecution against the followers of the resurrected Christ the Nazarene he was accused of following. The fact is that Paul was an unwilling convert in the sense that he was confronted and converted by the very one he was persecuting. Paul's point is for Agrippa to see that he was a faithful Jew to the fullest extent of the law, but suddenly had his point of view changed. It was dramatic, it was unexpected, and it was remarkable. He was the most zealous Jew of his generation, and yet Paul's life was totally changed. Paul explains that in the midst of being Christ's enemy, he was called by God. In Galatians 1, 11 through 14, Paul states, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And Paul goes on to explain in this passage in Galatians that God called him by his grace and set him apart for himself, and God was pleased to reveal his Son in him, so that he might faithfully preach Christ among the Gentiles. And in verse 23 of this passage, it is said of Paul, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And that, ladies, is nothing but one powerful testimony. And brings us to our next point. Each of us has her own testimony, and we are obligated to know it and share it with others in an effort to win souls for Christ. Each of us has her own testimony, and we are obligated to know it and share it with others in an effort to win souls for Christ. In addition to this point, timing is always a factor. We never know how much time anyone has left on this earth, and we cannot know the condition of another's heart before God. That brings us to our next point. It is never too late to share the good news and bring others to faith. We must not assume or judge another or count them out. It is never too late to share the good news and bring others to faith. We must not assume or judge another or count them out. King Agrippa should have gotten the message that Paul was not some troublemaker on a path to self-aggrandizement. No, Paul was someone whose conversion was almost as surprising to himself as it was to his fellow Jews. And let's look further into Paul's powerful conversion. Having set the stage, Paul moved into a detailed account of his conversion experience. Paul had raised Agrippa's curiosity with a recitation of his fame, his faith, and his fanaticism, and had the king's undivided attention, which he then rewarded with a story the likes of which he knew the king had never before heard. Simply put, Paul delivered testimony of his own salvation, how he came to Christ, to the king. In verses 9 through 16 of our text, Paul states, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you.'" Ladies, you and I might think because our personal testimony is nowhere near as dramatic as Paul's that it is not worth sharing, but nothing could be further from the truth. Note what makes Paul's testimony so interesting: the fact that he was totally on the opposite side from Christ by being a persecutor of Christ and his church. And isn't that true of everyone who becomes a Christian? Weren't we dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were enemies of God? Yes, we were. We may not have gone around persecuting Christians, but we were friends of the world, not God. So for anyone to go from being the enemy of God to the friend of God through conversion to Christ is a remarkable testimony, regardless of how it happened. Therefore, any testimony that is true and told from a biblical point of view is a dramatic story of role reversal. And it is a story, your story, that should be told. Critics of the Bible have long tried to do away with Paul's conversion, but to no avail. And then we have the other apostles, namely Peter, who had denied Christ three times prior to his death and resurrection, who was later crucified upside down on a cross due to his faith and humility in the Lord. With that said, many of the apostles gave their lives, dying as a result of their faith in Christ. They were powerfully changed by their faith in the Lord. In Philippians 2:12, Paul modeled for us how we are to live once we come to faith in Christ. And he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In summation here, it is amazing to see Paul at work. Regardless of where he is speaking or to whom, the gospel of Christ always becomes the most important issue at hand. He was following in Jesus' footsteps and living out the Great Commission. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that brings us to our next point. Once we come to faith in Christ, our lives too are meant to be used to reach out to the lost and bring others to faith. Once we come to faith in Christ, our lives too are meant to be used to reach out to the lost and bring others to faith. And then Paul relays his personal commission. Having explained to Agrippa about the heavenly vision he saw, Paul next recounted the purpose of it, to deliver to him a personal commission to take the message of Christ throughout Judea and then to the Gentiles. But he affirmed that this message is nothing other than that which the prophets and Moses said would come. That is, He had been held in custody for 2 years for believing and teaching that which Moses and the prophets said would come to pass concerning Israel's Messiah, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The implication of Paul's message had to be this: how can the Jews persecute me for proclaiming something that they themselves have been anticipating since the days of their forefathers? One can't help but wonder what was going through the mind of King Agrippa at this point. Festus was a Roman and a Gentile, but Agrippa was king of the Jews. He was sitting there listening to a brilliant scholar completely confound the arguments of his accusers. I would not have wanted to be in Agrippa's shoes, but we will see that it was Festus, not Agrippa, who broke first. The king's impact by Paul. Festus could contain himself no longer. He interrupted Paul by shouting in a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. All this learning is driving you insane." Festus knew nothing of Moses and the prophets, and as such had no way to process the information he was receiving. What is interesting is that Agrippa, although not an Old Testament scholar, but one who was familiar with the traditions of the Jews, had voiced no objection to Paul's words. His silence revealed his conviction, as we shall see. And Paul turned his attention from Festus to Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." What was Agrippa going to say? "No, I don't believe." Was the king of the Jews going to admit not believing the Old Testament? Hardly. Instead, he revealed the conviction under which he was laboring. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Wow, Paul was such an amazing man. Historical tradition tells us that Paul was not a man of imposing stature or eloquence, yet he had a commanding presence when it came to his speaking ability. He was fearless and bold, fueled by the Holy Spirit, and he was without equal. And the response of Agrippa was not surprising. He was basically evading Paul's first question and informing Paul that he is not going to convince him. While Paul was not successful here with the king, the point for us is this. We too cannot know the condition of a person's heart before the Lord and should not give up easily in the matter of bringing another to faith in Christ. We too cannot know the condition of a person's heart before the Lord and should not give up easily in the matter of bringing another to faith in Christ. When the king made his startling admission, Paul responded immediately that his true desire was that not only the king, but all in attendance that day might become as he was, a believer in Jesus of Nazareth. Verses 30 to 31 tell us that Agrippa, Festus, and the other officials put their heads together following Paul's words and concluded, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Not only should he not have been threatened with death, Paul shouldn't even be in jail. Finally, after 2 years, the light has been turned on, due no doubt to the presence of Agrippa and his ability to explain to Festus that Paul had done nothing to harm Judaism or the security of the Roman peace. Sadly, this conclusion had come too late. Verse 26 states what the king said to the governor. "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." From a human perspective, one might ask, why did God allow the right conclusion to be reached at a time when it was too late to be implemented? Again, we must rest in the providence of God. As was stated earlier, Paul would soon find himself with access to those in power in Rome as a prisoner confined to Caesar's palace, something that would have been unthinkable without this 2-year delay. And who knows who you and I might meet in heaven one day, who was standing quietly in the auditorium that day, listening to and believing Paul's message about Jesus of Nazareth. We too may never know who we are impacting this side of heaven until we get there ourselves. So it's important to live a life worthy of and befitting a child of God. And that brings us to our next point. By living a life of faith and being an example on a daily basis, we will undoubtedly have a positive impact for God's kingdom. By living a life of faith and being an example on a daily basis, we will undoubtedly have a positive impact for God's kingdom. And moving on, there are some insights for us. Finally, Paul was ready to journey to Italy, and we will pick up with his story next week. But for now, there are two insights we can gather from the episode we have just studied. Note that these insights were not gleaned from the king himself, but from the overall context of Paul's interaction with the king. And the first insight is the callousness of the Jews. To be callous means to be hardened, insensitive, indifferent, and unsympathetic. The callous attitude of the Jews was not unusual. Indeed, it is typical of the attitude found often in modern cultures. King Agrippa exemplified the tragedy of many of the Jews Paul encountered in his travels, as described in Acts. The Jews were God's chosen people. The law was their law. Moses was their national hero. The prophets were their guiding lights, and Jesus of Nazareth was their prophesied Messiah. But by failing to understand what Moses and the prophets had said, they failed to fulfill their destiny as God's people, being a corporate midwife for the entrance of their Messiah into the world. The Jews missed the bigger picture of God's plan, resulting in both national and individual tragedy for many Jews. The Apostle John wrote, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." That's John 1:11. Even though the Herods were not Jews by race, they were Edomites, they were still the kings of the Jews in the first century. Yet they did not recognize the Messiah of Israel when he arrived on the scene. King Agrippa II came as close as any of them, being almost persuaded to become a Christian. And the second insight from Paul's interaction with the king is the compassion of Paul. In spite of having lived for 2 years under the attacks of callous Jewish leaders, Paul never lost his compassion for his people. He lived in a callous culture, but he never became callous himself. And neither should we, even though we live in a similar culture. It would be very easy for us to become cold, cynical, and uncaring toward the secular culture in which we live, a culture that loudly and proudly rejects much of what we hold dear in our faith. But you and I are called to maintain the same heart of compassion that Paul did, the same compassion that Christ had for the lost. In reference to Paul's compassion contrasted by the callousness of the king in this final scene, one commentator said, and I'll quote, "I want to weep when I picture the scene in my mind. Beaten and persecuted by the Jews, ridiculed by the Greeks and Romans, Paul still wanted them to accept Jesus. Paul still wanted to share the gospel with them. He did not even want them to be prisoners in chains. He said, 'I wish you were all together like I am, except for these chains. I wouldn't want you to be prisoners.' Even at this high point of rhetorical fervor, Paul's caring heart breaks through in his words. He probably would have preached more words, but the king had had enough and terminated the meeting by rising to leave. He neither considered Paul guilty of crime nor intended to become a Christian, so why should he listen any longer?" And ladies, if there is one lesson for us to take away from this encounter between the king and the apostle, it is the power of a personal testimony delivered by a compassionate heart to bring conviction and awareness of the truth of the gospel message. You and I have a story to tell. Some may be more colorful than others. However, if you are a Christian like Paul, you too have a testimony. All that remains is a desire to share it with compassion. This place is not our home. This life is but a breath against the backdrop of living life in eternity in the presence of our God and King. Let's live lives focused on kingdom purposes and remove ourselves from the equation when we are offended or falsely accused, and be intentional about sharing our stories, our testimony of who we were before we came to faith in Jesus and placing our trust in Him. Be ready to live for Him now by dying to self. Be a living example in the hopes that those who listen will be fully convinced and persuaded, not almost so. And I put a quote on your outline from St. Francis of Assisi. Live out the gospel with words if necessary. And ladies, will you pray with me? Dear Lord, help us to see this life through your eyes and not our own, especially when we are falsely accused or offended by others. Thank you for Paul's example as to how we are to live our lives before you, with your will and plan and purpose in mind. Help us to die to self in order that we may live for you and bring you the honor and glory due your name. May we each become better at sharing our own testimony of how you have changed us, and in doing so, bring others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which brings us life and guides us in the way we ought to live before you, Father. For you alone are worthy of all our praise, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.